how to think about origins. And I want to begin with a cartoon series from Doonesbury. And it pictures a teacher in the state of Louisiana talking to his high school biology class. And he says this: "So, all the evidence massively supports a theory of evolution that knits together everything we know about biology. That's a very common claim of evolutionists." He goes on, "However, as high school science students in the state of Louisiana, you are entitled to learn an alternative theory supported by no scientific evidence whatsoever." That's what they say about creation. It goes like this: 5,700 years ago, a male deity created the heavens and the earth and all life on it in 6 days. Unfortunately, he didn't like his own creation, his own handiwork, so God created genocide and drowned everyone on earth except the family of Noah, a 600-year-old man who was charged with saving animals. One of the students says, "Mr. Stiller..." "Yes?" And look at the picture he's drawn of the ark. Total misrepresentation of the biblical information. "Mr. Stiller, yes? Please stop. I'd like to get into a good college." "Almost done. So Noah took two of everything, including microbes, but forgot the dinosaurs." "Took two of every kind, including microbes." Well, of course, they were in the guts of all the animals and the people that went on the ark. But he forgot the dinosaurs? No, the Bible says he took two of every land animal onto the ark, every kind. He would have taken two of every kind of dinosaur. Now, why would this cartoonist use this to misrepresent creationists? We don't believe in a bathtub ark. We do believe there were dinosaurs on the ark. Well, if you're going to criticize creation, why don't you just accurately represent what creationists say and then criticize that? Say what's wrong with it. When you observe people criticizing another position, whether it's in politics or religion or science, if you see them criticizing another position and they misrepresent that position, that's a false argument. If you have a good argument, if you have the truth, you accurately present what your opponent says and you show what's wrong with what he says. If you misrepresent what your opponent says, you're not really dealing with the issue. And the evolutionists love to do this. They misrepresent what we say, and then they attack it and say, "Well, how silly, so stupid." Well, of course it is. But we don't believe what you just said you believe. So we've got to think carefully about what we're hearing, because the evolutionists are saying lots and lots of things through cartoons, through the media, to criticize creationists, and it's almost all inaccurate. Now, to understand the creation-evolution controversy, we need to understand we need to understand the word science. Science means knowledge. It comes from the Latin word scientia. It just means knowledge. But today, it means a certain kind of knowledge. It's knowledge that's gained about the natural world. And most evolutionists will say that evolution is science and creation is faith. Or evolution is science and creation is religion. Anybody ever heard something like that? The evolutionists like to say that. But whenever I hear that, I know that either that person doesn't understand the nature of science, or they're deliberately trying to confuse us. Because to understand the creation-evolution controversy, we need to understand that there are two broad categories of science. I like to call them operation science and origin science. Operation science is what we normally think of when we think of science. It's the science that uses the so-called scientific method, which can be defined this way: the use of observable, repeatable experiments in a controlled environment, that's usually in a laboratory, to understand how things operate or function in the present physical universe in order to find cures for disease, produce new technology, put a man on the moon. So we do repeatable, observable experiments in a controlled environment to figure out how things function or operate. So we also call this experimental science or observational science, and it's the science that put a cell phone in everybody's pocket, produced computers, automobiles, air conditioners, and finds cures for disease. Most of biology, chemistry, physics, meteorology, that's what the weatherman does on the news every night, engineering research, medical research, those are all examples of operation science. They're looking at things in the present, how they operate, how these two chemicals function together, how these cancer cells reproduce. And they're trying to figure out, okay, how these things operate so that we can manipulate them or control them to produce new technology or find cures for disease. But that kind of science won't answer the question, how did the Grand Canyon form? Because you can't recreate the Grand Canyon in the laboratory. It's just sitting there. And you want to know, well, what happened in the past to produce the Grand Canyon, to produce those rock layers that are just as flat as a pancake. They cover tens of thousands of square miles in some cases. They're a mile deep in that hole that's 280 miles long. And they have fossils in them. So how did that form? That's a question of history. When did it form? That's a question of history. Operation science, experimental science, observational science won't answer the question, well, how did Saturn come into existence? You can't recreate Saturn and the rings in the laboratory. It's there, and you want to know what happened in the unobserved past to produce what we see in the present. And so for historical questions, we need origin science. And origin science uses the legal historical method to get at the truth. And it can be defined this way. The use of reliable eyewitness testimony, if you have any available, and observable evidence, that's observable in the present, to determine the past unobservable, unrepeatable event or events which produce the observable evidence we see in the present. So, if this was the north rim of the Grand Canyon, and I'm looking at the Grand Canyon here, the hole, if I had a Hopi Indian standing next to me, one of the tribes that have land there around the Grand Canyon. And he said, well, I was standing right here on what is now the North Rim, and I saw the Grand Canyon form. Then we'd have an eyewitness. And if I could ask him questions and I could find out he's not been smoking some weird plant, he's not been drinking some weird liquid, he's a man of sound mind, sound character, then I'd have an eyewitness for the formation of the Grand Canyon. But we don't have anybody like that. So we're left with the observational evidence. That is, the rock layers, the erosional features, the fossils, and any radioactive isotopes that are in the rocks. And we're looking at that evidence in the present to try to reconstruct the unobserved past to figure out what happened in the past to make those layers and that huge hole in the ground. So, origin science is also called historical science. And historical geology, paleontology that studies fossils, paleoanthropology that studies fossils of humans and apes, paleoclimatology, which is related to the whole global warming thing and what's been going on in the climate in the past, archaeology, cosmology, which tries to figure out how the universe came into existence, forensic science, which is what police detectives do. Those are forms of historical or origin science. So to distinguish these, I like to think of a car. A car mechanic is an operation scientist. He knows how the car operates. He knows how the pistons go up and down. He knows how the fuel injector works, how the air conditioner works. And if it doesn't work, he knows how to fix it. But just because he knows how the car operates doesn't mean he knows anything about how the car originated, how it came into existence. The car manufacturer is the origin scientist. He knows how the car operates, but he also knows how the car came into existence. And I will submit to you that the way something operates doesn't tell you anything about how it came into existence. The way the pistons go up and down doesn't tell you how the pistons came into existence. The way the air conditioner works doesn't tell you how the air conditioner came into existence. The question of origins is a different question than the question of operation. And the question of creation versus evolution is not in the realm of operation science. They're both in the realm of origin science. They're stories about the past to explain what we see in the present. And most evolutionists deny this distinction or don't realize it. And I want you to listen to Zach Copeland. He's an atheist university student. When he made this statement, he was studying history at Rice University in Houston. But he was very, very upset that the Congress in his state, his home state of Louisiana, or maybe it was Tennessee, I can't remember, I'll see in a moment. Oh, Louisiana, that they had passed a law that would allow high school teachers to expose their students to scientific criticisms of evolution. It wasn't a law demanding that the teachers teach creation. It was just a law that would allow the students, the teachers, to expose the students to scientific criticisms of evolution. Well, this atheist student didn't like that, and he's mounted a crusade against it. And this article interviewed him, and it said, creationism, or quoting Zach, creationism confuses students about the nature of science. Now, let's see if Zach Copeland understands the nature of this debate. If students don't understand the scientific method, that's operation science, and are taught that creationism is science, we don't say that it is operation science. They will not be prepared to do work in genuine fields, especially not the biological sciences. We are hurting the chances of our students having jobs in science and making discoveries that will change the world. What kind of science is he talking about? Operation science. Discoveries that will change the world through technology or cures for disease. The author goes on to say, Zach worries that if Louisiana and Tennessee, which also has a similar law, insists on teaching students creationism, well, none of those laws insisted on teaching creationism. What they were allowing was for students to hear criticism, scientific criticisms of evolution in the classroom. Students will not be the ones to discover the cure to AIDS or cancer. We won't be the ones, he says, to repair our own damaged wetlands and protect ourselves from more hurricanes like Katrina. What kind of science is he talking about? This is a little bit of audience participation here. What kind of science is he talking about? Operation science. He doesn't understand the issue. It's not about how to improve our wetlands. It's about where did plants and animals come from in the first place. The question of origins is not the same as the question of operation. Somebody else who doesn't understand it, or at least he is opposed to it, is Bill Nye the Science Guy. Anybody ever heard of Bill Nye the Science Guy? Yeah, very, very influential. The media gives him all the time he wants. Well, here he is with LeVar Burton, who was in the Star Wars series, on the Larry King Live show. And I want you to listen to what they say.
My concern has always been you can't use tax dollars intended for science education to teach something akin to the Earth is 10,000 years old. And to, because that's just wrong. I mean, it's very much analogous to saying the Earth is flat. I mean, that you can show the Earth is not flat. You can show the Earth is not 10,000 years old. Like, that's it. We're not
so
teaching
why do
they school.
Continue to believe it?
So apparently, people with these deeply held religious beliefs, they embrace that whole literal interpretation of the Bible as written in English as a worldview. And at the same time, they accept aspirin, antibiotic drugs, airplanes, but they're able to hold these two worldviews. And this is a mystery.
The Bible as history book.
Bible is full of history, yeah. But it's not a science text.
It's not a science text.
Yeah.
It is full of history. It is full of the history of humanity, yeah, and the evolution of culture.
but it is not a scientific document.
Pretty forceful. He said, you can show the earth is not flat. You can show that it's not 10,000 years old. Well, listen, you can show the earth is not flat by getting up in a spacecraft and going around the earth. But you can't show that the earth is not 10,000 years old. You can't observe that. Because you're talking about the age of the earth. You can't observe the age of the earth. And every scientific method that they might use to calculate the age of the earth involves assumptions about the unobservable past. He's confused the issue. They also said, you know, these Christians, they have deeply held religious views, beliefs, as a worldview. Do you think that Bill Nye, the science guy, who's an atheist, has any deeply held religious beliefs? You bet he does. Don't be deceived by the atheists who tried to tell the world that they are unbiased, objective pursuers of truth. They just let the facts speak for themselves. Christians are biased because they believe in God. No, the atheist is as biased as I am. He's just biased against God and the Bible. He says they have this deeply held religious belief that's based on a literal interpretation of the Bible in English. Well, Bill Nye, the science guy, has obviously never been to Bible school. He doesn't know that the Bible is actually written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And we have excellent scholars who know how to read those languages. And in fact, all of our translations are really good. And it says the same thing in Hebrew that it says in English, that God created the world in 6 days. He says it's a mystery how these Christians can use aspirin, antibiotic, and airplanes. What's antibiotics, aspirin, and airplane? Is that in operation science or origin science? Operation science. That's about the here and the now. We do experiments. That's how they developed aspirin and airplanes. That has nothing to do with the origin of man or the origin of living creatures or the origin of Saturn or the origin of the Grand Canyon. They're totally confusing the issue. And they said the Bible's not a science textbook. We never say it is, but it's a history book. It's the history book of the universe. And it gives us the key events in history to understand the world. It is the eyewitness testimony from the very beginning. Remember, if we had a Hopi Indian, we'd have an eyewitness for the formation of the Grand Canyon. We don't have any human eyewitnesses for that. God was an eyewitness of that event, but he doesn't tell us about it in the Bible. But he does tell us about a global flood, and that is a key to understanding the Grand Canyon. Well, Bill Nye debated Ken Ham a couple of years ago, and he told U.S. News and World Report more recently, there's a deep irony that creationists exploit and take advantage of all that science brings to them. What kind of science is he talking about? Oh, Facebook, cell phones, the food system that we have here in the United States, which is extraordinarily safe. But then they promote the idea that the way we came to have all of this is somehow wrong. Wrong. We know how all those things came into existence. It's the result of Operation Science. Scientists studying the world, how things operate, and that's how we got Facebook and cell phones and our food system. But that has nothing to do with explaining the origin of the universe, the origin of the earth, the origin of man, the origin of the first plants and animals. Now, Bill Nye heard Ken Ham in that debate make the distinction between operation science and origin science. So he's not ignorant of that. He just denies it. But there are some evolutionists who do recognize this distinction. Ernst Mayr is considered the greatest evolutionist of the 20th century, professor of zoology at Harvard University. He died at the age of 100, and he was considered one of the greatest evolutionists. He said in one of the last books he wrote, What Evolution Is, evolution is a historical process that cannot be proven by the same arguments and methods by which purely physical or functional phenomena can be documented. He sees the difference between the question of origins and the question of operation. So, all the scientists, whether they're creationists or evolutionists, they have the same world to study. They have the same plants and animals, rock layers, fossils, earth, solar system, stars, galaxies. But how they interpret that evidence in the present to reconstruct the unobserved past is dependent upon their starting assumptions. And in particular, their assumptions about this book. If they reject this as the eyewitness testimony of the Creator, or they accept it. And so those assumptions influence their observations and their interpretations of what they see to reconstruct the past. Our assumptions affect our scientific study in at least four ways. I'd like to just briefly mention them. First of all, they influence or control the questions we ask. An evolutionary geologist going to the Grand Canyon for the very first time in his life will not be asking the question, "I wonder if Noah's flood can explain what I see in the canyon." He won't ask that question. It's not even on his radar. But a creation geologist going into the Grand Canyon for the very first time is going to be thinking, I wonder what evidence I will see of Noah's flood in the Grand Canyon. So our assumptions affect what questions we ask as we study the world. They also influence and control what we see in our research. I've had this experience at least once. I'm late for work in the morning, and I can't find the keys to the car. And so I say to my wife, I can't find the keys. I've got to get in for a meeting. And I've looked in the office. I've looked in the kitchen. I've looked in the bedroom. I'm heading down to the basement to see if I left them on the workbench. I come back up from the basement, and my wife's holding the keys. And I said, "Where'd you find those keys?" She said, "They were in the office." I said, "Yeah, but I looked in the office." She said, "Yeah, but you didn't look under the telephone book on the desk in the office." Why didn't I look under the telephone book? Because I assumed they weren't there. My assumptions affected what I saw, in this case, what I didn't see. And scientists can go under the Grand Canyon, and because of their assumptions, they can look at evidence for Noah's flood and not see it at all. They influence and control what data we collect. Scientists can't write down everything he sees. He's selective of what he's looking for, and he doesn't record everything that he sees. And the assumptions also influence or control our interpretations of the data. There's no scientist that goes out and looks at the world with an empty mind and just whatever the facts say is what is. Every scientist has a worldview. Every scientist has assumptions. They may be assumptions that are atheistic or Hindu or Buddhist or Christian or Jewish. Their assumptions about the Bible. So the question is, how did these things come into existence? And the question is not, how did the squirrel that I saw in the yard today come into existence? We know how that happened because we can watch in the laboratory squirrels making babies and having the baby develop and come out of the baby squirrel, out of the mama squirrel, and grow and develop. That's repeatable experiments. But the question is, how did the first squirrel come into existence? How did the first dog come into existence? How did the first elephant come into existence? The question, when and how was the Grand Canyon formed? And so assumptions influence the answers to those questions. And so we represent those assumptions by glasses, a pair of glasses. And most of the world is looking at the world. Most scientists are looking at the world through evolutionized glasses, through glasses that they get at school, through the assumptions that they're taught in the public schools. And those assumptions say, this book is not the Word of God. This is just written by pre-scientific, primitive, superstitious Jews and Christians. And it has nothing to do with science. We keep the Bible out of the science classroom. But others look at the same world with biblical glasses. They take that as the eyewitness testimony of the Creator to look at the world. So let's look in the mind of the secular scientist. And what are his starting assumptions? Well, he has two basic starting points. The first assumption is that nature is all that exists. Now, not every scientist believes that. There are scientists who do believe in God, but most scientists do their scientific work as if nature is all that exists. So they might believe in God on Sunday or Saturday or whenever they're reading their religious holy book, but when they do their science, they do it as if nature is all that exists. Second assumption in the secular mind, second starting point, is that everything can and indeed must be explained by three things: time and chance and the laws of nature, the laws of physics and chemistry working on matter. So if you have those three things, time, enough of it, millions and billions of years, chance, and the laws of nature, you can explain the origin of everything. You can explain the origin of stars and galaxies, the origin of the solar system, the origin of the earth, the rock layers, the fossils, the plants and animals, the origin of man, the origin of language, the origin of religion. You just need enough time, chance, and the laws of nature. Those are the assumptions that are controlling most of the scientists in the world. They're the assumptions of what philosophers call naturalism. They're the assumptions of the religion of atheism. And Richard Lewontin is a leading evolutionist. Here's how he describes it. He's a genetics professor at Harvard University. Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science. Well, notice right away. Notice what he's done. Science and the supernatural. So he's just ruled out God by the way he talks about science. It only deals with what is natural. In spite of the patent absurdities of some of its constructs, we take the side of science. In spite of its failures to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories like a fish crawled out onto the land and became the first amphibian, or a reptile evolved into the first bird, or an ape evolved into the first human, we take the side of science because we have an a priori commitment. That is a commitment before we ever look at the evidence. A commitment to materialism, which is another name for naturalism or atheism. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material or natural explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material or natural explanations, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. We can't allow God in our thinking. That is the kind of thinking that controls science today in every country. What he's really saying in very simple words is, we can't invoke an intelligent creator to explain the origin of living things. We can't. Well, really, we won't. We will not. And that's why creationists are blocked from the scientific community in terms of the journals and the universities. So the question is, how did these things come into existence? Well, here's a chart from Scientific American showing mammal evolution. And you see all the animals up at the top, and they are land mammals, flying mammals, and swimming mammals. And the chart shows you that they are all related to a common ancestor, the first mammal, which evolved from a non-mammal. Except they don't have a name for that or a picture of what that creature was, but they believe that creature existed. And then you have charts like this from the evolutionists about the origin of dinosaurs and crocodiles from a common ancestor called an archosaur. Now, there's huge problems with the design of the hips of those two different kinds of creatures that make that very unbelievable. And then the chart shows how the dinosaurs evolved into birds. That's how we got birds, according to evolutionists. Then you have charts like this at the University of Michigan showing how a land animal evolved into a whale. That's how we got whales. according to evolutionists. And you get a chart like this showing how ape-like creature evolved into man over millions of years. And so you get what they call the evolution tree of life. All the branches represent all the different plants, animals, people. They're all descended from a common ancestor, a single-celled creature that popped into existence by chance. So, according to evolutionists, it's a scientific fact that your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather is pond scum. That's where you came from. Over millions of years, billions of years, really. So I like to call this theory the microbe to microbiologist theory for the origin of living things, or from goo to you via the zoo. That's what evolutionists believe. And they use charts like this to show you the fossil record. They say it's a beautiful record of first bottom-dwelling sea creatures, and then amphibians, reptiles, birds, mammals, and people. The only problem is that chart doesn't exist anywhere except in magazine articles and textbooks. The fact of the matter is there are sea creatures all the way through the fossil record. And it's a lot, there is a general pattern, but it's a lot more complicated. And they say this represents 3.5 billion years from the first single cell up to man. And then they have charts like this showing the birth of the solar system. It's just a simple five-step process. You have a solar gas cloud that flattens by the laws of physics and chemistry, that evolves into rings, and the rings evolve into planets. If you can come tonight, I'm going to show you why that's a myth. So that's the secular view and the assumptions that are driving it. Well, now, what's in the mind of the biblical Christian? Well, he has some starting points. And the first is that the eternal, good, all-knowing, all-powerful, holy God exists, and he created everything else. That's a different starting point than nature is all that exists. And then a second starting point that comes out of that one is that the Bible is God's completely truthful eyewitness testimony, which explains the key events in history so that we can correctly interpret the evidence from the origin and history of the creation. That's very different than the starting assumption everything can be explained by time and chance and the laws of nature. So from that book, we get what we call in Answers in Genesis the seven C's of history: creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ, cross, and consummation. Seven key events to explain the world that we live in. Let's consider these briefly. Creation. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the creation of the plants on day 3, the creation of the sea creatures and the birds on day 5, creation of land animals and people on day 6. And there's a phrase that appears 10 times in Genesis 1. After their kind. After its kind. God created different kinds of creatures to reproduce after their kind. And so in your biology textbook, you'll see a chart like this eventually, showing the classification system that was developed by Carolinus Linnaeus, the Swedish scientist, who was a young earth creationist, by the way. So you have kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. You remember the title of Charles Darwin's famous book, The Origin of Species. Darwin argued that species change, and he argued against a view held by some people that the species have not changed. They're exactly like they were since creation. I could point to at least two people writing just a few decades before Darwin who were Bible-believing Christians who did not believe that the created kinds were the same as what we call species today. And creation scientists have been doing research on this question, and they think that in most cases, the created kind in the Bible is equivalent to what modern science calls family. So on day 6, God did not create any of those people. He created Adam and Eve. And in the genetic code of Adam and Eve was all the information to produce all the variety that we see right here in this church this morning of various shades of brown skin color and blue eyes and green eyes and brown hair and dark brown hair and light brown hair and blonde hair and black hair. He created the dog kind, but he didn't create any of those dogs because they're the result, most of them, the result of artificial breeding by humans over the last 300 to 400 years. He created the chicken kind to eventually produce lots of variety, but he didn't create each of those varieties except by creating the genetic information in the first chicken kind to produce that eventually. He created the cat kind to produce all kinds of variety within the cat kind, and the elephant kind and the horse kind. And so we have the creation forests of life. Each tree is a different kind of creature. So one of those is the dog kind. One is the alligator kind. One is the cat kind. One is mankind. And the branches represent the variation within the kind. Just like there are no two people in this room, but we're all mankind. And then Noah took two of every kind onto the ark. They came off the ark. They had more time to produce variety within their kind, but not to change into a different kind. So two different ways of looking at the history and origin of life. The evolutionary tree, that everything is related to pond scum, or the creation forest of life, that God supernaturally created different kinds and built into their genetic code the ability to produce variety within their kind. So that's creation. Then we come to corruption. At the end of the creation week in Genesis 1, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But it didn't stay very good for very long, because God gave Adam and Eve a test. They were deceived by Satan, and they rebelled against God. They sowed fig leaves. That was not acceptable to God. God made coats of skin, the first blood sacrifice. And from that sin came all kinds of other sins, wars and terrorism and crime and exploitation of people in very difficult situations by political leaders who keep money that's donated for themselves rather than helping to alleviate the hunger and the famine. And because of God's curse on the creation in Genesis 3, some animals began to be carnivores. And eventually we would have things like hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and tsunamis. And the Bible says in Romans 8 that we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains together until now. And so the Bible says we start with a perfect world where there is no sin, no death, no disease, no suffering, no natural disasters. Man sins against God, and that brings the judgment of God on the whole creation. But not only do the evolutionists deny what the Bible says about created kinds, they also deny what the Bible says about the fall of man. And they say, no, death has always been a part of this world. And in fact, it's a process of death of millions and billions of creatures that led to man's existence. Man is the result of a process called the survival of the fittest, which means that billions of unfit didn't survive. And the world became very, very evil, so evil in idolatry and wickedness that God says, I'm going to destroy the world. And so we come to the third sea, catastrophe. And the catastrophe of Noah's flood is key to explaining why we live on a planet that's covered with thousands of feet of sedimentary rocks containing billions of dead things. Because anything not in the ark was swept away by the flood waters. And many of them were buried in sediments that became fossils. And so we find evidence of creatures like this ichthyosaur caught in the act of giving birth. Mom and baby were swimming along, and before the baby could come out, they were both buried in a sediment-choked wave of water. And before the microorganisms and oxygen in the water could destroy all the evidence, they were fossilized. Or a fish that didn't get to finish swallowing lunch. And the fossil record speaks of rapid burial and fossilization. It does not support the idea of creatures just kind of dying of old age along a path or sinking to the bottom of the ocean and taking millions of years to be buried and fossilized. Scientific evidence doesn't support that at all. And then we come to confusion, which explains why we live in a world where there are all these different languages. And, oh, sure, there are some things similar in the languages, like the word hotel, taxi, mama. But languages, I've learned a number of languages to some degree, and they are very, very different. Their grammar is different. The vocabulary is different. Some languages read from right to left. Some read from left to right. Where did all that come from? And where did the so-called races come from? Why do we have a black race and a white race and a brown race and a red race? Well, we don't, actually. The Bible says there's only one race, the human race. All of us are part of the human race, Adam's race. There are different people groups, different languages, and we have a huge variety in the shades of brown skin color. Tell me which person in that picture is white. Tell me which person in that picture is black. No such thing. There's no white person in this room. That little boy right there has a white shirt on. There's no white people. They're light brown people. And he's not black. He's just dark brown. We only have one race. But evolution is an inherently racist idea. Charles Darwin believed that the Aborigines of Australia were the least evolved, that black Africans were the most that were a little more evolved, that Asians, Mongoloids, were a little more evolved, and guess who he thought was the most evolved? White Anglo-Saxons. It's an inherently racist idea. Most evolutionists are not personally racist, but the idea is racist. And even their diagrams are inherently racist. People don't even realize they're actually being, that racist ideas are being fueled by the evolutionary diagrams, because the skin gets lighter when you get to the end. But the Bible says there's only one race. The God who made the world and all things in it, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. We have a huge problem of racism in this country. It's because people don't have a biblical view of the origin of man. And it's not just whites against blacks. It's also blacks against whites. It's blacks against Hispanics. It's Hispanics against whites. We hate people that don't look like us. But if you think about it, if we hate people that don't look like us, we're going to hate everybody in the world, because there's nobody that looks exactly like you. We have to have a biblical understanding. And Genesis is the key to understanding that. And then we come to Christ's cross and consummation, which you are familiar with. The Bible says that we start with a perfect world. Man sins against God, and that brings all kinds of death and disease and crime and extinction and natural disasters into the world. And Jesus was born into that world, not into the original creation. He came to die on a cross and rise from the dead to solve the problem of sin. And he's coming again to create a new heavens and a new earth where there won't be any more death and disease and suffering. But evolution rejects all of that too. Richard Bozart is an evolutionist, writing in the American Atheist magazine a few years ago on the meaning of evolution. He says, Christianity has fought, still fights, and will fight science to the desperate end over evolution. No, we won't fight science. What we'll fight is anti-biblical assumptions used by evolutionists to interpret the evidence. Because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Yes, evolution does destroy that, if evolution is true. Destroy Adam and Eve, he says, in the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. Take away the meaning of his death. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. And millions of people in this country and in every other country of the world haven't even been willing to listen to the gospel, much less believe it, because they've been brainwashed into thinking that evolution is science and truth, and the Bible is based on mythology. And millions of kids your age today, and maybe you today, think, oh, none of this is important. I could care less. I'm watching my music videos, and I'm playing my games on my computer, and it doesn't really matter. I'm just cool. I'm enjoying life. This all has significance, because we are seeing a moral meltdown of the United States. Moral insanity, where we can't even decide who can go in what bathrooms or locker rooms. And we're seeing We're seeing all this incredible violence in Las Vegas and in Texas just yesterday morning, when people lost their lives because of sin. You have to think about the world that you live in. There's something wrong. And the Bible explains what's wrong. And evolution says, well, actually, I don't know if I have a quote, but the evolutionists say there is no wrong or right. In evolution, whatever is, is. There's no right or wrong. It's just whatever is, is. So, that's the biblical, the starting points in a biblical Christian scientist and the starting points in a secular scientist. But here's the problem, a massive problem we have in the church today. That many Christians have turned away from the Word of God, and they're putting on those secular glasses, those secular starting assumptions, and they're looking at the world through the eyes of people like Bill Nye, the science guy. And so they have to try to fit evolution in millions of years into the Bible. And they've come up over the last 200 years with a number of ways. One is to say that the days of Genesis are not literal 24-hour days like our days, but they're figurative, they're symbolic of long periods of time, millions, hundreds of millions of years each. That's called progressive creation or theistic evolution. They're slightly different variations on the same idea. Others say, no, we can put all the millions and billions of years between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis 1. That's the gap theory. Not very popular anymore today, but very dominant for at least 150 years. And then some theologians are saying, well, actually, the gap theory and the day-age view, they don't really work if you really pay attention to the Bible. So we'll put the millions of years before verse 1, where we don't have any information. And so from this, we get ideas like the flood of Noah was just a local flood in the Middle East, theistic evolution, the day-age view, etc. And so what's happened over the last 200 years is first the idea of millions of years was developed, and then the idea of Darwinian evolution, and then the Big Bang theory came in the 20th century. Most of the church has either ignored or rejected the first four C's. And once you ignore or reject those first four C's, you've destroyed the foundation for the last three C's. And so, as Christians, we need to put on biblical glasses when we think about the origin of the first dog or the origin of DNA, that mind-bogglingly complex molecule, or the origin of fossils or the origin of rock layers like we see in the Grand Canyon, or the origin of stars and galaxies, the origin of man and so-called races, the origin of death. We need to have biblical glasses on as we think about the origin of all those things. Well, why should we trust God more than the scientists or the scientific majority? Well, I think there's a number of good reasons. For God, He was there at the beginning. He knows everything. He never went to school because He knows everything. He always tells the truth because He knows everything, and because He loves the truth, and because He's the author of truth. And He never makes mistakes because He knows everything. And He loves us, and He wants us to know the truth, which will set us free. And He knows that we're living in a world where there's all kinds of lies and deceptions. The scientists, they were not there at the beginning. They do not know everything. That's why they're scientists. And they don't always tell the truth. Sometimes they don't tell the truth. Usually they don't tell the truth because they don't know everything. Sometimes they don't tell the truth on purpose. And have any of you ever seen that picture before? Anybody? Okay, adults? No teenagers have seen this? You have? Okay. This was in a book by Ernst Mayr, the greatest German evolutionist of the 19th century, in a book in 1877. And he said that as the different creatures develop in the womb inside the mom, they basically look the same at the same stage of development, and that you only can really tell the difference just before they're born or just after they're born. And so he had this diagram showing the pig, cow, rabbit, man, and he called his theory embryonic recapitulation, or ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny. In other words, as the creatures develop in the womb, They're going through their evolutionary history. And you might have heard, at least those of you who are adults would have heard in the past, oh, you know, there's a stage where there are gill slits in the human embryo. Like, that was from our fish stage. And then there was later, there was a stage, the monkey stage, when we had a tail. That picture went into textbooks, but it was known by German medical doctors at the time to be a fraud. But the evolutionists use it. I was speaking in Romania a few years ago in a university city, and a lady came up to me afterwards and she said, I've seen those pictures before. They're in Romanian abortion clinics to convince women to kill their babies because what's growing inside them is not a human being. It's something in the fish stage, in the monkey stage. But it was a fraud. And in 97, a team of embryologists, that is, scientists who are experts on the development of embryos, of creatures, team led by a British scientist, decided to take photographs of the actual embryos that Haeckel had in his book. And so here's Haeckel's drawings for fish, salamander, turtle, chicken, rabbit, human. I mean, they're remarkably similar. But here's the actual photographs. A gross distortion of reality. Here's some other embryos that they took photos of in 1997. And yet here's a high school biology textbook used in the United States, dated 1998. And there at the top are Haeckel's drawings. And if the student doesn't get the message from the pictures, the caption tells him, early in development, all vertebrate embryos are remarkably similar. It's a lie. The textbook publishers either are inexcusably ignorant for not knowing that it's a lie, or they just chose to use fraudulent pictures to brainwash the students. But it's not just the students. Ernst Mayr, who I quoted earlier about origin science and operation science, in his last book that I quoted from, he has a chapter, What is the Evidence for Evolution? And that diagram is in his book. And I have that book in my library, and I've read carefully the discussion, 2-3 page discussion around that diagram. There's not a word in that book that says that those pictures at the top are fraudulent. So why would the greatest evolutionists of the 20th century use fraudulent pictures to convince the public of evolution? I also have another book in my library, Betrayers of the Truth, Fraud and Deceit in the Halls of Science. It's written by two respected science journalists. The jacket cover of the book says, it shows that corruption and deceit are just as common in science as in any other human undertaking. Drawing examples from astronomy, physics, biology, and medicine, the book reveals how the supposedly foolproof mechanisms of scientific inquiry often do fail to correct both the major and the minor frauds that have become endemic to modern science. The scientists make mistakes. They don't always tell the truth, and because they're sinners, sometimes they don't tell the truth on purpose, because they're trying to advance their scientific career or they're trying to get funding for their research. Remember that chart from the University of Michigan showing how a land animal evolved into a whale? Dr. Phil Gingrich is a professor at the University of Michigan. He's an expert on whale fossils, and in a journal, the Journal of Geological Education, for teachers, high school and college teachers, to read so they'd know what to teach their students, he has proof of whale evolution. And there's the picture. But please observe, that is not a photograph. It's a drawing. You can't find that creature swimming in the ocean today. You can't find a YouTube video of that creature. He called the creature Pachycetus because he found the bones in Pakistan, and cetus was Latin for whale. So he's already called it a whale, whale of Pakistan. And he said, Pachycetus is the oldest and most primitive whale yet discovered. It is an important transitional form linking Paleocene carnivorous land mammals and later more advanced marine whales. It is, he says. Not it might be, not it could be, not I suggest. It is. And what was the fossil evidence for that picture and that statement? He tells us in the article. It was the head. No, it was not the head. It was only the shaded parts of the head. He had no fossil evidence below the head. And yet, he could draw the rear end of the creature. Isn't that amazing? That's what you can do when you're thoroughly indoctrinated in evolution from preschool all the way through your PhD program. You're never allowed to hear any scientific criticisms of evolution, because that's religion, the criticisms. And then you let your imagination run. Well, that was 1983. Well, Dr. Gingrich continued to do exploration there in Pakistan. By 2000, they had found more fossil evidence. They had almost the whole skeleton. And in a technical article published in Great Britain in 2001, they had a picture of the skeleton, had almost everything. And I found two different evolutionary websites that had pictures of what the evolutionists think that skeleton looked like when it had muscles and skin and hair. And that's Pachycetus, 100% land animal. That's just a little bit different than Dr. Gingrich's drawing, isn't it? That's not perfectly intermediate between whales and land animals. That's a lie. Well, that's not the end of the story. Because the first time I was encountering this, I thought I would do some more work on this. So I went to the University of California, Berkeley website. They have a whole website on evolution. And so I went to the website, and they had five evidences for evolution. One of them was fossil evidence. So I clicked on that icon, and I got to a new page, and it had two evidences for evolution, whale evolution and horse evolution. I looked at both of them. I'm just going to show you what they said about whale evolution. They had on the first page Pachycetus on the left and a beluga whale on the right. And the arrow showing that on Pachycetus, the nostrils were at the end of the snout. With the beluga whale, the blowhole is up at the top of the skull. And they had in the middle a transitional form to show how you go from the Pachycetus to the beluga whale. Well, obviously, you have to move the breathing hole from the end of the snout to the top of the skull. Of course, you can do some scientific experiment tonight when you go home. You can get some duct tape, cover up this hole, cover up those two holes, get your dad's power drill, and drill two new holes up here and see how well you breathe. No, don't do that. I don't want a lawsuit. You got to do more than move the holes. You got to rearrange the whole breathing system. Well, I knew what Pachycetus was. I wasn't sure about beluga whales. I'm not an expert on whales, so I went to the web and I found a picture of beluga whale. So, what in the world is the transitional form between those two? Well, I clicked on that, and lo and behold, it's exactly half as old, 25 million years, and the arrows show that the holes are in the middle of the skull. So what more evidence do you want for evolution? Well, what's an itacetus? They don't show you. Oh, by the way, they didn't show on that website what a pachycetus is or a beluga whale either. So anybody visiting it has just got to take the university by faith. Well, I searched around. I found two different evolutionary websites that said that itacetus was the earliest baleen whale. Well, what's a baleen whale? A baleen whale is a whale that doesn't have teeth. It has baleen, which is a structure similar to fingernails. They have a whole sheet of these, and they open their mouth, they take a big gulp of water with some food in it, they close their mouth, smile, and the water goes out, and the food stays in. They have teeth in the embryonic development, but when they're born, they don't have teeth. Okay, that's the earliest baleen whale, but look at that itacetus up at the top. It has teeth. It's obviously an adult form. Well, I found out some other things about baleen whales. Not only do they not have teeth, but baleen whales are 2 to 40 times bigger than a beluga whale. I submit to you that thing down at the bottom is not the transitional form between those two. Well, I went back to the website in 2008. They had not changed a single word on the page. But I went back in 2011, and they'd changed the page, at least a little bit. They replaced the beluga whale on the right with a gray whale, which is a baleen whale. But that is still not the transitional form between those two. But most people visiting that website will never know that, because they will never know what each of those creatures looked like. They'll never explore. And they will trust one of our greatest universities to be telling them the truth about the origin of whales. That is a myth. Scientists weren't there at the beginning. They don't know everything. They don't always tell the truth. They frequently make mistakes, even the majority of scientists. You've seen pictures like that. Last night I gave a lecture on all this, but this is just one example why we shouldn't trust any of that. Nebraska man was found in 1922. Well, they didn't find Nebraska man or his wife. What they found was a single tooth. And 5 years later, after they found more evidence, they said quietly, that picture was published in the newspaper for the public to see. They announced in a technical journal, oops, we made a mistake. That was really an extinct species of pig. So that's the real Nebraska man. He wasn't an ape man. And at the beginning of the 20th century, they talked about vestigial organs. They said, the evolutionists said, there were 100 parts of the human body that don't have any function. They're left over from our animal ancestry, the apes, or even farther back. Well, none of those things are on the list anymore, because medical research over the last 115 years has shown that they all have a function. And then for decades, the evolutionists talked about junk DNA. They said 95% of the human genome doesn't code for protein. It's junk left over from our animal ancestry. There are no evolutionists who talk about junk anymore. In 2012, science from the American Association for the Advancement of Science reported, this week, 30 research papers, including 6 in Nature and additional papers published online in Science, 2 of the world's leading science journals, sounded the death knell for the idea that our DNA is mostly littered with useless bases. A decade-long project, the Encyclopedia of DNA Elements, ENCODE for short, has found that 80% of the human genome serves some purpose, biochemically speaking. And the scientists involved in that from about 50 countries said, we expect that the other 16% has a function too. We just don't know what it is yet. So they were wrong to say that it was junk DNA. Scientists were not there at the beginning. They don't know everything. They don't always tell the truth, sometimes on purpose. They frequently make mistakes, even the majority, and most of them are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. As Romans 1 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The creation bears witness to the Creator unmistakably. And if people don't see it, it's not because they can't. It's because they won't. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Sin blocks them from seeing the truth. And sin will cause you or your friends to look at this world and say, it doesn't matter. I don't care. I'm living my life for the here and now. It's all a deception. The evolution tree of life is a myth. There's no real scientific evidence for evolution in millions of years. But what we see in the world fits exactly with what the Bible says. And so it's the assumptions that are being used to interpret the world. Most scientists in the world say Genesis 1 to 11 is myth, evolution is fact. God clearly teaches that Genesis 1 to 11 is literal history. And truth is not determined by majority vote. What the majority of people believe, what the majority of scientists believe, doesn't mean it's true. And in the history of science, the majority has been wrong many times. And sometimes it's taken decades to correct it. But real science confirms what Genesis says. But the evolutionists constantly tell the public there are no scientists who disagree with evolution. And anybody who's a creation scientist is a pseudo-scientist, they say. Make-believe scientist that doesn't really know what they're talking about. But it answers in Genesis, we have six scientists. Dr. Danny Faulkner has a PhD from Indiana University in astronomy. Dr. Nathaniel Jensen has a PhD in cell biology from Harvard University. Dr. Andrew Snelling has a PhD in geology from the University of Sydney, Australia, one of the most respected universities in the world. Dr. David Menton has a PhD from Brown University, one of the Ivy League schools. Dr. Georgia Purdom has a PhD from Ohio State University in genetics. And Dr. Tommy Mitchell has an MD from Vanderbilt University. If people are going to say that they're not real scientists, then what they're really saying is that those respected universities were really stupid to give these idiot creationists a degree. They should have never been given a degree because they don't know anything. They don't even know how to think. But that then is an assault on the very universities. No, they are smart people, and they've earned their degrees not at some Bible college that's not credited, but at secular universities. So we need to build our thinking in every area, and as Christians, we need to be ready to make a defense for the hope that is in us. But you first have to have the hope. So I want to ask you, where are you in your relationship with God? Where are you in your relationship, your thoughts about Jesus Christ? He says you're a sinner, just like I am. He says you need a Savior, just like I do. And life is not forever. Teenagers think life is forever, but you're going to die someday. And that could be tomorrow. Could be in a car accident. We have a son of somebody in our organization, is I think 16 years old. He was run over on his skateboard just by accident just a couple of weeks ago. And he's maybe going to make it, but he might have permanent serious damage the rest of his life. We don't know how long we're going to have. But there is a judgment day coming, and the Bible is true, and we do have a need for the Savior. And if you know Jesus Christ, you are living, you are growing up in a world where most of your contemporaries have been totally brainwashed with evolution, and they are living out that godless philosophy in the world. And God calls you to be a witness to your generation. But you can't do that effectively if you can't defend your faith against the greatest challenge that is facing the church in every country. Next year, I will be going to Germany, Ukraine, Poland, and Norway, because the Christians there are screaming, we need answers. We have people that have just come back from Indonesia. We've got people in Chile right now teaching because Christians are saying we need answers in our language, and so we need to be ready to give a defense. And we've got a few resources out there. We don't have all the pocket guides, but we've got five different pocket guides, one on dinosaurs, on global warming, on social issues, on the best evidences for a young earth, and one more, I can't remember, maybe ape men. And they're normally $6, but they're just $2 if you want to get one or more. And we also have a DVD called Check This Out, which has six mini videos. They're about 3 minutes each on various topics. One of the mini videos is on the nature of science, talks about operation science and origin science. There's a short video on radiometric dating to help you understand why those dating methods are not telling us the true age of the rocks. They're totally untrustworthy. And one on the origin of so-called races. So great resource. And then if you're looking for a good idea for your parents to give you for a Christmas present, encourage them to get you the answers books, because they answer the 130 most asked questions. Where did Cain get his wife? What about dinosaurs? What about carbon dating? How can you see distant stars in a universe that is only 6,000 years old? And many other questions, biblical and scientific. So great resource. And our website has over 10,000 articles on just about any question you could think of. So use our search engine. And encourage your parents to make a trip out to Northern Kentucky to see the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter. So I hope that stimulates your thinking. Like all teenage audiences I speak to, I have no idea whether your thinking has even been stimulated. But I really want to challenge you to think about what you've heard, because we're involved in a war. It's a war of ideas that makes the war on terrorism look like a Sunday school picnic, because this war has eternal consequences, where we will spend eternity, where your friends, your relatives will spend eternity. And the evolutionary millions of years idea has been a 200-year massive, relentless assault on the truth of Genesis, the truth of the gospel. And we're seeing the fruits of that in our culture today. So let me close in prayer. Father, I thank you for these students and these parents here. And I pray for each one of them. I pray that you would take the truth that I have presented, and that you would work in their hearts and minds, that they would think about it. And if there are students here who are just in Christian homes or in Christian schools, and they're just kind of going along with everything, but in their hearts they really don't believe, and they're just waiting until they can graduate and do their own thing, Lord, I pray that you would deal with them, that you would expose the deceptions in their minds. For those who have put their trust in Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would burden their hearts to be witnesses in their generation, to their lost generation, and to become equipped with answers to defend the truth of your word and the truth of the gospel. And maybe, Lord, there's someone here whom you have gifted mentally, intellectually, and given a love for science. A young man or a young woman, I pray that you would lead them in their education, and that they would one day join the battle and use the gifts that you've given them to help defend the truth and to help us to answer more questions that from the science side we don't have answers to yet. So Lord, I pray that you would use the word of God and the truth from creation in the lives of these here, and give wisdom to the parents and the teachers. In Jesus' name, amen.